And so today we're going to be going to Genesis 11 and looking at where all this diversity came from. Because as we've been journeying through, you know, Adam and Eve and then Cain and Abel and then through to the Noah story where so population had gone large and then gone very violent and then there'd come the flood and then now the population is growing again and we're going to catch up with that story. So just grab your Bible and go to Genesis 9. And I told you in Genesis, we're not going to always have it on the screen. Well, today we are because we don't have translation here today because our ladies and our translator is away over at Papamoa. So you can follow on screen if you need to. So with Genesis 9, and this is where Dave finished off last week, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now, go on to chapter 10, verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. So what you're going to have in chapter 10 is like a genealogy. It's not necessarily a chronological list, but it's going through telling you how these families were formed and who they were. And it's interesting that if you were to follow this through, this sits very well with what we know of the world today and the people groups around the world today. And you can trace them back to these family groupings. All the cultures that we have and civilizations in the world today come back here to Genesis 10. But there's a couple of interesting things. Look at verse 5. And this is talking about the sons of Japheth. It says, from these the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. So here we're told that Japheth's line is like a cultural line that has its own identity, its own nations, its own languages that come. Then if you have a look to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And then if you go on to verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. So, I mean, it's just sort of like this repeated refrain where Moses, the writer, is saying, hey, this is where the peoples of the earth come from. They all come from Noah's sons, these three sort of branches, if you like. But even from each branch, there's great diversity of clans, of languages, and eventually of whole nations. Verse 32, sort of summing up, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And so what's interesting is that where they had landed like with the ark and then where they traveled to and then where they dispersed from matches what we know of human history. And this diversity of nations and languages. But how did that begin? And that's where chapter 11 is interesting because chapter 11 is not following on in a chronological order after chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, it's telling us about this diversity of nations and languages, whereas chapter 11 is talking about one people in one place with one language. It's as if coming to the end of this genealogy that Moses goes, now let me tell you how that happened. Let me tell you where that diversity began. And so it says this in verse 1. Oh, actually, just go back a little bit, I think, to verse 25. There's a little clue here that relates into chapter 11. It says this, speaking of the descendants of Shem. It says, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. So there's this guy called Peleg. Peleg means divided, and it was because during his time, his generation, that the earth was divided. This most likely is a reference to the story that's to come in chapter 11. So look at chapter 11. Verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. So this is our text for the day. One world, one language, one common speech. Verse 2, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. I'm not sure why they moved to the east. Maybe it's just it looked better. Some would say that traditionally people migrate east because it's towards the sun. There's a lot of things that happen towards the east. A lot of different religions worship towards the east, the rising of the sun. Even for Israel, the east was significant. But here these people are. They travel to the east. They come to this plain in Shinar. We're not exactly sure where it's located. But as the story unfolds and we look at the movement of people from there, most likely it's in modern-day Iraq. It could be near what was the ancient city and region of Ur. And so here they find themselves in a plain and they're together. Now, here goes the story. Where are we up to? Verse 3. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. I just want to say one thing there. It's interesting that as you read the biblical account, you're not reading a legend. There are other ancient writings about lots of stories. In fact, even this story, there's a very similar story in ancient Babylonian creation writings. That's a similar story. But none of them have that realistic detail, and that actually makes sense, as do the Bible accounts of these ancient stories. I mean, even this one is interesting in that they are making bricks and they're using tar instead of stones and mortar. Now, as Moses writes this, he's writing it, and what's known is that for that area, what we would call like later on of Canaan, of to the north of Egypt, where Moses and the people are traveling, that you would use stones and you would use mortar there. But way to the east, where there would be a lack of stones, you would have to bring stones in if you wanted to build something. So it was common practice that you built with bricks, you built with tar. The buildings that have been uncovered of this era in this whole region of what we would call modern-day Iraq are built with bricks. So there's some realism here. This is not just a legend. This is actually, centered on what has been discovered. In fact, they're about to build a tower. And this very tower that are built in this area, this total region, they've found about 30 of these towers as they've undug different archaeological sites. So here we go. What are they about? So they said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone, tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." We're going to find out that they're doing something wrong. And the big question to start with is what are they doing wrong? God's going to come and he's going to change their plans. But what's wrong with their plans? And I think that's probably the biggest question we have to ask of the text. What was going wrong? So just let's look at this verse for a bit, okay? Verse 4. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the earth." The most common thought that comes straight away is that they were not wanting to scatter, that they wanted to stay together in one place. If you look at what was the reason for their plan to build this tower to the heavens, was they did not want to scatter. And so some would say, oh, well, straight away, the people of the earth are disobeying what God had told them. Look at what we just read earlier, chapter 9, verse 1. "Then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." So some would say that you come to chapter 11 and the people are not obeying God. Already, they've turned their back on what he said and they are staying put in one place. Could be the case. The tricky part with that is that isn't it a good thing to want to stay together? Like, I'm not sure. Like if you are a family and then you become a family of families and then family and generations go, isn't it a good thing to want to be together? Like, do you think? Or some of you are thinking, nah, I'd just love my kids to leave home. Go to another city, maybe another country. But generally, I would think it would be a good thing to stay together. So though God is saying, go multiply, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, does that mean that they have to therefore spread out and scatter? Like, can't they still be a unit and still be filling the earth? I mean, I guess so. I don't think filling the earth means you've got to cover every square meter of it. So I'm not sure if we have an answer in that they'd been disobedient in the scattering sense. But there's some other words here. So here's another one. They're wanting to build a city and tower that reaches the heavens so that they make a name for themselves. This could be closer to the problem that's going on. So what they're saying is, we don't want to scatter, but we actually want to be this combined, unified unit, and we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be known. We want to be like in the past, those men of renown that we've heard about. We want to have a name for ourselves. So you've got to ask the question, like, was there anything wrong with them wanting to have a name for themselves? I mean, there's some precedent for that if you look through history, not just biblical history, but beyond. You see different people wanting to make a name for themselves, and sometimes that can be a very negative thing. Just people who are hungry for power and control, or who are so proud about what they've done that they don't acknowledge the contribution of others, let alone the contribution of God to their empire, if you like. I mean, a classic story of that we find in the book of Daniel. Do you just want to go there with me? Just Daniel chapter 4. Daniel was an Israelite, and he had been taken as a captive to Babylon, which is possibly the same location as the story we're in at the moment. And as he's taken there, there is a king of Babylon. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is a very powerful king, possibly the most powerful king in the known world at that time, a great kingdom. And he has this vision, this dream. And then Daniel, who's God's messenger and a prophet, he interprets the dream. And basically the interpretation of the dream is that, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to watch out because you are getting too proud. And there's trouble coming your way, and it's going to last 7 years. And then it says this in verse 28, so we're in Daniel 4, 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? So this is Nebuchadnezzar. He's going, I've built a name for myself. This is my, and it's like, did he build the whole city? No, he didn't. Okay? He might have been the key, you know, administrator of it, but he had so many others that did the physical building of it. But it's more than that. It's not just that he's saying, I built the thing, when it's like, no, you didn't. He's going, well, my power, my authority, my kingdom, I've created this. But it's the fact that even in that, he's saying, I'm the one who got me where I am today. Nebuchadnezzar is the great name. Babylon is the great city. I've made a name for myself here. And he didn't acknowledge that there is one greater than him. He didn't acknowledge that there is a creator who in this time and this place allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be king. And here's what happened. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You'll be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and he ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew with like feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the birds, like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Now it's interesting. In his sane moment, his most sane moment, what does he think and what does he say? I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. And so in that moment, Suddenly King Nebuchadnezzar has clarity. Instead of going, look at who I am, look at the name that I've made, look at what I have built, he suddenly goes, it's not about me. There is one greater than me. There is a king of all kings. There is a creator of all, and he is the one who is over all. He's the one who should be praised. His is the name. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so such a similar story to the Genesis story. It's possibly the same location, but it's also possibly the same heart issue that's going on. That the people at that time may have had sort of like a Nebuchadnezzar kind of a way about them. So, is it possible that them wanting to make a name for themselves is the reason that their plan is so bad? It could be, but we have to be careful around that, because there is a side of us, like human-wise, that is negative, you know, where we take too much pride in some of the things we try and achieve for our own reputation, for our name. And in so doing, rob glory from others who are contributors, but especially from God, who's our creator, sustainer, and provider of all. But there's this other side where God, for example, goes to Abram, who we're going to learn in the next few weeks, and he says to him, I want to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. But where does that fit into this? Is there a time when God does allow people's name to be great? I guess the ultimate, you know, end is that he would be glorified. But I think there's a third thing here that sits, and maybe it's harder for us to see, for us in our culture today looking back. But it says this, let's read it again. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They're wanting to make a tower that reaches the heavens. And this is where we have to dig a little bit deeper to find out what this idea of a tower that reaches the heavens was about. See, often, just go to that next picture. I mean, we think of the Tower of Babel like this, don't we? This big tower that's going to reach the heavens. It's going to be humongous. Well, back in this time, civilization wasn't creating towers like this. They were more like this. Just show the next one. This is called a ziggurat. They're made of brick, somewhere between 20 meters to 70 meters across, but like in a square. You know, so pretty big, almost like, you know, football field kind of proportions, but not very tall. But what was significant about these buildings was that they were full of dirt, so they weren't buildings that you lived in. The ziggurats were just these big earth mounds, but that had bricks all around. But what the significant part was, there was a staircase on them. It was a stairway to heaven. And that's our description here. They're wanting to build for themselves a tower that reaches to the heavens, that accesses the heavens. And this was the thought behind the ziggurats. And like I was saying, there's been over 30 of these things discovered. And here's one of them. Just go to the next slide. Here's one of them that's been discovered, this ancient ziggurat, what's left of it. Is on the top of the ziggurat would be a room, a solitary room. It was the only habitable space of the whole ziggurat. The staircase would go all the way to the top, and as you entered that room, not that you would, there would be a bed in there, and there would be a table set with provisions for a meal. And these towers were a place where the gods could come and rest a while and inhabit. Close by would be a temple, where the people could go to worship that God who could be have access to them through coming down into the top of the ziggurat and enjoying the meal there. What's interesting is that later on, this city that would have been built but was stopped building was called Babel. And Babel means gate of the gods. This ziggurat was an access point in their mind to the gods, the gate of the gods. It's quite possible that as the people got in their minds that we want to stay together here, we want to make a name for ourselves, and we want to have a name that's attached to a God, and suddenly almost like a reverse of Genesis 1 goes on. So instead of God says, let us make man in our image, and God makes male and female, Adam and Eve, in his image to bear his image and represent him, suddenly you have humans who are going, let's make God in our image. Let's give him a room and a bed and a table. Let's provide for him with food. Let's invite him into our world. And it's wrong. It's not the creative order. It's not what God had intended. And suddenly you have like this birth of religion. In fact, not only does language birth at this point and culture birth at this point, but religion births at this point. And it's interesting that as the rest of the Bible story goes on, especially you get towards the end to Revelation, that Babel, later called Babylon, which is sort of like the Greek version of the word, becomes sort of a picture of false religion. It becomes a picture of all that is wicked and that is evil. And so here you have them building this place, and in many ways, this is the point where humanity, though they've only just been through the flood thing a few generations back, they suddenly have turned their back on the Creator. And they've gone, we're going to make our own. In our own image, we're going to make our own God, and we're going to have him serve us. It's interesting that in this area, there's another possible location. There's a ziggurat called Eridu. And Eridu has a god called Inkai. And Inkai was supposedly the god who created the confusion of speech. So you have these other ancient stories that are very similar. But let's read on what happens here. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord came down. We've been learning that through Genesis, probably the most significant piece that I feel like I've seen for the first time as we've been studying through is that how center and close God is to all that happens. It's not like he's this far off deity who says, let it happen, and he lets it happen and he stands back to watch it, you know, unwind and unravel. But he is close and he is center as creator. We saw that, you know, when things first went wrong in the garden, where was God? He comes down and he walks in the garden and he seeks out Adam and Eve. We saw that. It's not like he went, man, leave you to it. It's like when things went wrong, God was present. Why? Because he loves his creation and he wants things to be right. And then the next part of the story, remember, we got to Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. But even before he does that, when Cain is getting angry and jealous of his brother Abel, what is God doing? He's coming and talking to Cain. And he's appealing to Cain. And then you have the story of the wickedness of humanity, so violent, every thought is wicked and evil. And then God comes and he sees that. And his heart is deeply grieved from the wickedness. And so the flood comes. So the flood comes and Noah and his family and animals are all in the ark. And then what does the text tell us? God remembers Noah. Do you see what's going on? It's like God is not distant and far off, though he is all powerful and creator. He is close and center to all that's going on. And so here again, the next time humanity are sort of heading down the same track again, but it's so similar, the story. They want to make a name for themselves. That was going on back in chapter 4. Even Cain's first son, he goes, I'm going to build a city. I'll name it after my son. We'll make a name for ourselves. You know, and then as the people do as they please, every thought of their minds becomes violent and evil. And they end up so destructive that God has to destroy them. And it's almost like here he comes and he sees and he goes, it's happening again. They're making a name for themselves again. If I leave them to it, what will happen? And so he comes and he observes them. And he says this, verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Does that mean they can do whatever they like? Like they could build a, you know, 500 meter tower? No, it doesn't mean that they can do anything. He's just saying what they put their minds to, that's what they will achieve. Just like they were doing pre-flood. When they were left to their own devices, humanity, because of the fall, because of turning their backs on God, What is it they're putting their minds to already? Creating their own God, making a name for themselves, departing from God. He said, they're going to achieve what the end result is of their choices. And so, this is the result of it. Verse 7, God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. I don't know what happened that day. I don't know how that worked. I don't know whether they're on the building site and somebody's asking somebody to pass them up a brick and the person doesn't understand, you know, the word for brick anymore. I don't know what happened that day. What I do know is that all of a sudden there were languages where there hadn't been any. It was a miraculous occasion. Suddenly there was just diversity in speech that caused people to have confusion and have to separate. Maybe that happened in family blocks or in clan groupings. I don't know how that happened. But suddenly they couldn't understand each other. They couldn't coexist, and so the separation happened. But what's interesting is verse 9. It says, that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This word Babel is interesting. So Babel means gate of the gods. So as they're building the tower, they're going, we're creating a gateway to the gods. But do you know what the Israelites said Babel means? It means you are confusion. We would say you are confused. Like, that's what the city is called. And Babylon the Great, you know, the gateway to the heavens, the gateway to the gods. And the people of God and God himself would say, you are so confused. You are so lost. You are so missing out on understanding who the true God is. Just go to Acts 17. We see who he is there. We've been here a bit through the series already. As Paul speaks in Athens, he speaks to this issue of God, our creator. As the people are seeking to serve many different gods, and they have all these statues and idols of the gods, gods that find their real origin all the way back in Babel, a place of confusion. Paul's walking around Athens, and he sees that there's this god, and it's an inscription that says, to the unknown god. And he says to them, you're ignorant about this, but I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. He does not come down to your ziggurat and hop into the little room and have a rest in the bed and eat the food off your table. You can't demand of him, you can't call him in, you can't meet his needs. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And then here's like Paul's commentary on Genesis 11. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. You see that? It's God that from the one man made all the nations. It's God who set them out, who scattered them to their places and to their times and to the boundaries of their lands. Verse 27, why did he do that? God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. That's what was going on. The people were content to be together. They wanted to find their fulfillment in life and their purpose in life in each other alone. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And God was going, where am I in that? I need to scatter you guys. I need to break up the comfort here so that you might seek me. I sometimes wonder if he does that with us, you know. It could be, you know, maybe he scatters them because they weren't being fruitful and filling the earth. And there's times when, you know, our lives need a bit of disruption because we're not very obedient. There's other times when we're sort of going after a name for ourselves and we're proud and we're not acknowledging God's goodness in our lives and we just are all worried about how we appear and what we achieve and how good we look. And maybe God, you know, needs to shake our world up a little bit too and add some confusion so that we would realize that it's him. But especially when we start to see ourselves either as the God, or we start to worship things or put other things before him who is the true God, when we turn our backs on him, what do we do at that point? You know, and it's almost, I feel like that God would say, I don't want to leave you like that. I don't want to leave you just content to be your own God or to serve things around you as your gods. I want to be known by you. In fact, I'm close to you right now. And you need to know me. And these people needed to know God. And so God scatters them for that purpose. That's what Paul would say. He would say he scattered them so that somehow in their scatteredness, they would actually seek after him. And we're going to find out next week that there's one guy that does that. As he scatters, his name's Abram, God calls out to him, and God comes close to him, and Abram discovers God. And I don't know what's going on in your world at the moment, but sometimes there can feel like we go through times that are tough, times that are confusing. And it may even be that God's got you in a place and a time where he's just wanting you, like Paul would say, to seek after him. And he's not far from you. It's crazy. These people, as they're building this tower, they're building this life, they're building this name for themselves, they're building this new God, that they could have just stopped. God, you're our creator. You're the one that breathed life into us. We just want to acknowledge you in our lives. We want to live our lives for your glory. I mean, one day that's going to be true of everybody. Paul says that in Philippians. He says that there's a day coming when Jesus will be exalted and everybody will acknowledge his name. His will be the name that counts. John writes in Revelation that there's a day coming when all the nations, people from every nation, every language, will actually be brought together as one to worship the one name, the name of the Lamb, the name of Jesus. I think we've got a chance right now where we can acknowledge him, where we just, in the confusion of life, in our pursuit of purpose and of recognition, that we would just stop and say, no, Jesus, this life is about you. This life is about you being my creator, you being my sustainer. I want to live this life for you. Help me to stop seeking after other things and other people's approval. Help me to seek you. So I just want to, just as we close, just to invite you just to pause and maybe just to have a conversation with the Lord Jesus now about that. He's your creator, your sustainer. He's close, closer than we realize. And maybe you could just cry out to him now and say, Lord Jesus, would you come, make yourself known to me? Would you come and be center in my life? Would you allow my life to bring glory to you, not myself? Just tell him that now. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are our creator and you made us. I thank you that that you are not content for us to do our own thing and to turn our backs on you, but you long for us to know you and to experience your love, but also to bring glory to you. I pray that this will be a week where we would draw close to you, that we would turn away from just our selfish, prideful pursuits and just acknowledge that you are our God, but also that you are our Savior, the one who brings salvation to us. Help us not to be people who live in confusion and who are trying to find some gateway to the gods, but help us to come to you, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Help us to come to you, Lord Jesus, this day, I pray. Amen.